And I now have a battery in my phone. Well, not my phone. What is it? Yeah, a microphone, something or other. Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. This past Tuesday, Pennsylvania held an election for local and state offices. And you probably, if you voted, noted that for some positions there were two or more candidates. And in other cases, there was no contest at all. So there was only one name on the ballot. At least that was true where we voted. Now, in the astronomy club, of which I am a member, there's hardly ever a contest. I've been a member there 20 years, 21 years almost, about as long as I've been here. And I think once or twice we had two candidates for some position or other. Well, that's not uncommon. But the words elect and election come from a combination of two Greek words. One word means to choose, and the other means out of. So to elect someone means to choose him out of a larger number. So elections in my astronomy club, and in most other clubs, I suspect, and certainly in many churches, are elections in name only, because there's hardly ever any contest. When God elects an individual or a nation, it is a genuine election. He chooses his elect from a larger number of individuals or nations. So God chose Abraham out of the pagans who lived in the world at that day, and through him he chose the nation of Israel. So Israel was an elect or chosen nation. Similarly, the Church of Jesus Christ is called an elect nation in 1 Peter 2:9. And individual believers were chosen or elected by God before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:3. Now, in Genesis 26, we have what looks like a few simple stories about Isaac's life, a story about his poor treatment of his wife, actually, and stories about digging wells and whatnot. And you say, well, it's just kind of some stories about Isaac. But if we look more deeply at them and what God does in this chapter, these stories confirm God's election of Isaac and illustrate his care for his people, his elect people. And that's what we're going to look at today, how the God who chooses, a choosing God, how he cares for his elect. Now, the first thing to notice here is that God picks his elect. That is a redundant sentence, by the way, because elect means to pick. But many people seem to miss that kind of obvious idea. God chose Abraham out of a vast number of pagans. Scripture tells us in Joshua 24 that Abraham worshipped other gods just as his neighbors did. So God did not choose him because he was already a worshiper of Jehovah, of Yahweh. God chose him out of a pagan background. He was just like other people. And God revealed himself to him. And then he took him away to the land of Canaan and gave him some wonderful promises. Now, after Abraham died, God confirmed those promises to Isaac. Abraham had another son, Ishmael. He was not the one that God chose. God chose the younger son, the son of Sarah and Abraham. And God confirmed those promises to Isaac, as we see in chapter 26, verses 3 through 5. God says to him during a famine, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And when do we see Abraham's obedience. We see it preeminently when he was willing to offer up his son Isaac. And we'll come back to that again in a few minutes. And then later in the chapter, after Isaac has had some difficulties with his neighbors and kind of been pushed out, verse 23 says, "Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well." Now, again, we find him confirming the promise that he had made to Abraham. That's kind of the bracket around what takes place in this chapter, and helps us to see that what he is doing, what God is doing in this chapter, is by confirmation of his covenant that he made with Abraham. Now, several hundred years later, as Israel was about to enter the promised land, God repeated these same promises to the nation through Moses. So the promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and then later to Jacob, he confirms them to the nation of Israel. And I think it will help us to look at them to see this basic theme that God picks his elect. Look in Deuteronomy then, chapter 7, if you have your Bibles with you. We're in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So that's the fifth book in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Moses is giving some charges to the nation of Israel and teaching them before they enter the promised land. Verses 7 and 8. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So Israel, God picked Israel out of other nations, and he mentions other nations, other peoples. Now, Israel was not worthy of being chosen by God, but God was fulfilling an oath that he swore to their fathers. Chapter 9, Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 9:5. "It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob simply because he loved them, as we see in Deuteronomy 10, 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 10, 14 and 15. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day." Now, if we put the truths of these passages into kind of a logical order, the order suggested by the passages themselves, we come to the following. First of all, God loved them. God loved them. Now, even though in some sense God loves all people, it is nevertheless clear that he loved Abraham and the other patriarchs in a very special sense. The Bible doesn't give any reason for this. The Bible doesn't tell us why God loved Abraham and the nation of Israel. It specifically rejects some reasons. He didn't choose the patriarchs and their descendants because they were more numerous than other nations. He didn't choose them because they were more righteous and that they deserved it. So we have to conclude that God loved them because he loved them, because he loved them. And that's it. He loved them. And because of his love, then he chose them. He picked them out of the pile of idol-worshipping pagans. And in the very act of picking them, God passed by others. The nations God did not pick had no reason to complain to God. God was not being unfair to them. You see, they had already made a choice. They were already serving false gods. The knowledge of God that came from Adam and Eve, the knowledge of God that came from Noah after the flood that they passed on to their children had rejected it, had turned away from it. They had made gods for themselves, had turned away from the living and true God. And so Yahweh did them no injustice by letting them have their own way. God's choice of Abraham and his descendants was an act of grace and mercy toward them, and it was not in the least bit unfair to the nations he passed by because they had already rejected him. Now, in order to confirm his promise to Abraham and his descendants, God swore an oath to them. He swore an oath to them. And we saw that in the passages that we've read several times, the oath mentioned. Now, when did that happen? It happened in Genesis 22. You see, in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17, God made promises to Abraham. He promised a land. He promised seed as numerous as the stars of heaven. He promised blessing on Abraham and on the nations of the earth through Abraham. He kept repeating those promises. And then after Abraham showed his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, God did something extraordinary. He confirmed those promises with an oath, as we see in Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed," that is ultimately in Christ, "in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So God made the promises unconditionally to Abraham. And then after Abraham's difficult obedience, his willingness to sacrifice his son, although God prevented it, God confirmed it with an oath. And so the scripture mentions this oath that God made to Abraham many times. The Old Testament mentions it several times, as we've just seen in the reading. And Hebrews 6, which we're not going to look at, but you may later, Hebrews 6 clearly teaches that we who believe in Jesus Christ are recipients of God's promise and his oath, that the oath that God swore to Abraham comes also to us. And these promises are ours since we are heirs of Abraham. So the sequence that we see in Abraham applied also to us. God loved us. God chose us. God swore an oath to keep his promises to his. And you can see these things even in the New Testament reaffirmed. So the first thing is that God picks his elect. The second thing is that God provides for his elect. Look in chapter 26 of Genesis again, our text for the morning. God provides for his elect. Now, Abraham and Isaac spent most of their time either in the southern desert of Palestine near Beersheba, where there was a well, or in the central highlands, the mountainous area in the middle of the country. Now, when famine came, Isaac went down, as his father had done on one occasion, to the lowland plains near the Mediterranean Sea, the area that was occupied by the Philistines. Presumably, there was more grass in the lowlands for Isaac's sheep and goats. So during this period of famine, we see God's provision for Isaac. God's provision for Isaac. Chapter 26, verses 12 through 22. Now, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped them up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named it the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitna. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Now, Isaac became so wealthy that the Philistines became envious. They were antagonistic. They were actually afraid of him. They were fearful. They thought, "What if he turns against us?" So they sent him away to go back into the desert. And in spite of that, Isaac still prospered. As his servants kept digging wells or repairing the wells dug by his father, the Lord kept giving him water. And the names of the wells reflect the strife over water rights with the Philistines, with his enemies. Isaac's riches were the result of the blessing God had promised him. God had promised him fruitfulness. God had promised him to take care of him in the land. And so they were not accidental. They were not just the result of his hard work and his servants. Other people were working hard, and other people were hungry. While they were suffering from the famine, Isaac was reaping 100-fold. While they were looking for water, every place he put in a shovel, water came. God was prospering him. God was taking care of him. So, since we too live under the blessing of God's covenant with Abraham, we need to think about how this might apply to us, God's provision for us. What is it? Now, just as God's provision for Isaac was based on his election of Isaac, so God's provision for us is based on his election of us, his choice of us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 32, we see that connection spelled out specifically. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" And here it is. "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" How will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has foreknown and predestined and called and justified us, will he not continue to take care of us? If God has given us the most expensive gift, the gift of his Son, will he not also provide for us the lesser gifts, the things that we might need? The world and everything in it is of less value than his Son. The world to come and all the things in it are of less value than his Son. So if God has given us his Son, everything else is just peanuts. In comparison with the gift of Christ, all other good gifts are easy, nothing, not hard at all for God. Our Father will give us all the things necessary for a godly life here. Our Father will give us all things without qualification, everything, as our eternal inheritance. Israel, the nation, inherited a small, relatively insignificant parcel of land, except that the whole world is fighting over it. We shall inherit all of the new heavens and the new earth. But what about God's provisions for us here and now? Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Our Father feeds the birds. Our Father clothes the flowers. Our Father will give us each day our daily bread and clothes to cover our nakedness. And if the time comes when our Father decides to allow us to suffer hunger or ill health or homelessness, his Spirit will still feed us with the bread of life. His righteousness will still cure the leprosy of our souls. His presence will be warmer than a house of brick and mortar. God will care for us. So don't stop trusting in your Father's provision. He will not fail you, even though for a time all may seem to be lost. Finally, in Genesis 26, we see something else. We see that God protects his elect. God protects his elect. Genesis 26, beginning at verse 7. They're down in the land of the Philistines. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. And it came about, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say, 'She is my sister'?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on account of her." He was a chicken. Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac adopted a cowardly way of protecting his own life by risking Rebekah's chastity, just as his father Abraham had done on at least two occasions. When Pharaoh, and then later Abimelech, took Sarah into their harems, God supernaturally rescued her, gave warnings to these kings. In this case, God caused Abimelech to pass a special law to protect Rebekah. Isaac's trust in the Lord faltered when he passed Rebekah off as his sister. But God did not allow his faith to wither and die. God did not reject him. And because Isaac was still the chosen seed of Abraham, chosen by God instead of Ishmael, God did not desert him in spite of his faithlessness. After God caused Isaac to prosper, he reaped 100-fold, kept giving him good wells in the desert. Abimelech and his advisors thought a bit and they said, "Look, his God must be blessing him. His God must be protecting him. We better try to get on the good side of this guy so that we don't have problems." So they asked Isaac to make a non-aggression pact with them, and God protected him from further attacks by the Philistines. Verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Azusa and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us. And let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done you nothing but good.'" Well, that was kind of stretching things. "And have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So they had a feast and they made this covenant there. God protected Isaac's wife from the Philistines. God further protected Isaac by causing his enemies to seek a peace treaty with him. And the psalm that we read earlier in the service, Psalm 105, summarizes God's protection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't know if you noticed that, but it talked about God's covenant with them, the oath with Abraham. And then Psalm 105, 14 and 15 says, "He permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." That's the summary in Psalms of God's protection for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob throughout the whole book of Genesis. How about us? Does God protect us? In a typical proverbial fashion, Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, as with other proverbs, we cannot say that God always does this. The proverbs are generalizations, and you'll find even in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs saying one thing and then kind of saying the opposite thing, because it's kind of like if the shoe fits, wear it. In this situation, God does this. In other situations, he does that. That's what the book of Proverbs is like. But he often does make our enemies to be at peace with us. And you can use that verse as the basis of a prayer when people are attacking you. "Lord, Lord, please make my enemy to be at peace with me." Now, the New Testament certainly reveals to us that this is not like an ironclad promise that happens every single time. The book of Romans tells us that we are to be at peace with all men in as much as it lies within us. Romans chapter 8 spells out more clearly what God does promise to do to protect us. So let's go back to Romans chapter 8 again. We'll pick it up at verse 33, where we left off a few minutes ago. Romans 8, 33 through 39. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." God protects his elect in the midst of defeat and disaster. God does not always protect us from defeat and disaster, but he promises to keep us in the midst even of defeat and disaster. Sometimes he miraculously protects people, turning the charges of their enemies against them and rescuing his people from almost certain death. But he doesn't always keep his people from experiencing these things. And certainly an awareness of what is happening in places like Nigeria and North Korea and Syria and Iraq ought to make that clear. Because even as Muslims are suffering, so also particularly Christians are being targeted in these places. But he does promise to protect us in the midst of those things. And no power in heaven or earth or in hell beneath can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, he protects his elect in the midst of disaster and defeat, but he also protects us, his elect, his chosen ones, for their ultimate victory and vindication. Victory and vindication. Vindication means you go to a trial and you come out a winner, not a loser. That's what vindication means. In all of these things, he says, we overwhelmingly conquer. The Bible does not say that we will overwhelmingly conquer. That's true, of course. We will. But it says in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We do overwhelmingly conquer. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. Because our victory is not just in the future. It's also now. Right now. In the midst of strife and struggle. Our victory in the present won't be obvious to everyone until the Lord comes, but it's there. We are victorious now because God will not allow defeat and disaster to extinguish faith in Christ and those who really are his children. Superficial Christians give up their faith when things don't go their way. But God's beloved children may struggle with wavering faith, but God strengthens them. He strengthens you so that your faith will not fail. It may waver, it may falter, it may stumble, but God protects your faith. That's a present victory. It's a victory now. Superficial Christians are often consumed by bitterness when they're betrayed or abused by friends and family. Now, God's beloved children may struggle with bitterness. It may be a long, hard-fought battle with bitterness. But God's Spirit gradually teaches them not to take revenge, but rather to do good to those who hate and hurt them. That's a present victory. Something that you win here in this day because of God's work in your life. Now, the devil has his way in this world, but greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And the Holy Spirit gives us many present victories, even though they come through inward struggle and outward struggle. He gives victory in life and victory in death. And he seals us and protects us so that we are sure to find that final victory and participate in the final victory of Jesus Christ. God picks his elect. That's what election means. And some versions use the word elect. Other versions use the word choose or choice, but it means the same thing. God provides for his elect. God protects his elect. Now, if these things are so, then the question that faces each one of us is, how far are you willing to trust in Christ? How far are you willing to keep holding on to Christ, trusting him, when things seem to be going the wrong way? Some people will trust Christ until they suffer some small inconvenience. God doesn't perform the way that they think he should. He doesn't make things easy for them. And so they cast away their supposed faith in Christ. Others will trust Christ until they face intellectual questions they can't answer. And they don't realize that others have faced and answered those same questions before them. They just fall without looking for the answers that many people have found satisfying and helpful. Others will trust Christ until tragedy strikes, the loss of a child, the breakup of a marriage. Others will trust Christ until they decide they want to have sexual freedom, the license to do with their bodies exactly as they please. How far are you willing to trust in Christ? You know, we talk about the heroes of the faith and we think of all the wonderful things they accomplished and the miraculous deliverances that God gave to them. But the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, near the end of the book, pictures something far different. After speaking of all the victories of faith, he finishes out the chapter in this way, Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. They had to wait to see the final result of Christ's victory. They were men and women of faith in the midst of disaster, death, defeat, difficulty. And they gained approval through this. How far are you willing to trust in Christ? What would it take to pull Christ away from you or pull you away from Christ? If you belong to God, truly, nothing can do that. Ever, ever. And if you're not sure that you belong to Him, come to Him now. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus. Confess your wandering, your failures, your falls. And have the assurance of His protection forever. God protected Isaac. God provided for him because God had set him apart. And God was not going to change His mind in spite of the stupid failures of Isaac. That's good news. Real good news. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for the steadfastness and firmness of Your oath to Abraham, which reaches all the way down to us, so that we have not only the promises You gave, but the fact that You swore by Yourself. And by those two things, we have strong assurance, we who have come to Jesus Christ, that He has anchored our faith beyond the veil. He has put us in a position where we cannot be assailed and overcome by the evil one. Father, for those of Your children here who are struggling, be their assurance, be their strength, be their hope, be their encouragement today, and meet their needs. And we do pray, Father, for supernatural provision, for supernatural working to remove these obstacles and these difficulties. But if not, may Your people receive that great comfort, knowing that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. Father, thank You for Your unchangeable goodwill toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.